Couple of things before I begin. We are going to be talking about the Reformation this evening, but we obviously are not going to exhaust that subject by any means. And so this poster was on my desk when I came in this morning, and I'm going to share it with you. It'll go on the bulletin board. But on November 18th, Dr. Michael Haken will be at People's Church talking about the English Reformation. A few of you are saying, Michael Haken. If you've heard of him, it's probably because I've talked about him quite a bit before. He is not a household name, but he is the leading Baptist historian in the world. So you may not know him to see him on a street, but if he were to walk into the archives at Cambridge University in England, they would let him in, no questions asked. So he's known in certain circles. It might not be ours, but he is well known. And his stuff, anything that he has ever written that I have read, was well worth the read. Put that out there. It's on the English Reformation, which is where we came from. It's kind of cousins to the Reformation that happened in continental Europe, but it followed a little different path because, well, we're not going to talk about that tonight. I'd love to talk about, and that is where we came from. Baptists, the Baptist denominations, the Baptist churches, we are a product of the English Reformation, and the Puritans and nonconformists and dissenters and, yeah, lots of other kind and glorious names they gave us for our biblical stances. But encourage you to take use of that. I won't advertise their Sunday morning time because you should be here and not there. but Dr. Haken is a godly man, and he is a world-renowned theologian, scholar. He travels to Louisville to teach. He teaches at Southern Seminary. They really would like him to move down there, but he won't do it. And the reason he won't do it is because he has a real, genuine burden for the church in Canada. And so he won't leave because he wants to see the church in Canada flourishing and wants to do what he can with that. So, I'm going to do something tonight that I don't think I have done in the 4 years I have been here. And I kind of wish it wasn't happening tonight because, like Mark, as I appreciated this morning, but we weren't fed the word. We were told the testimony of God's movement, absolutely, but we were not taught from God's word. And I really wish that these two talks were not coming on the same day because as God's people, we want to gather around God's word, but I'm not going to preach tonight. I'm going to talk about historical events, and I want to keep those lines very different. I think what we're going to do tonight is absolutely essential. That's why I'm doing it, but I'm not preaching. Unless the Bible is opened and made the primary inquiry into our time, we have not preached. And so as I just think in our thinking as Christians, we want to keep that clear. And I think there is room and it is necessary to talk about some of these other things. But for the same reason Pastor Mark expressed, there is a part of me that's about to throw the notes aside here and take us to a text because that, as a body of people, is what we want to be built upon. So I don't know how the two things lined up. Both good, both I think necessary in the life of our church, and they landed on the same day. So you'll be good and hungry come next week when Pastor Mark opens the word for us. But I do think that tonight what we are going to do, we're going to take a look at historical events. And the reason why I think this is so important is we want to understand where we have come from before we ask how does this relate to life today? Because we're not interested in just having a historical discussion this evening for those of us that like old dead people. We want to talk about why is this so important because, and I really believe this, if we are ignorant of where we have come from, then we are doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. We are standing on the shoulders of the men and women who have come before us, who have preserved the gospel, have preserved the scriptures for us, but they have not been perfect. And so we can learn from the things that they have done well, but we can also learn from the mistakes that they have made. If we become ignorant of their mistakes, we will repeat them. Secondly, just as we get started here, it's not my desire to lambast the Roman Catholic Church tonight. That is not my goal. That is not why we're here. However, it is absolutely impossible to discuss the issues of the Reformation without addressing the issues of the corruption of Scripture by Catholicism. So, I don't think I have an axe to grind, and it is not my desire to be mean-spirited, but at the end of the day, we are going to have to talk about where we're different, and those differences are substantial. And in the years following the Reformation, Rome launched, if I say Rome, I mean Catholicism, Rome launched what history calls the Counter-Reformation. And in that, they rejected directly the core tenets that came out of the Reformation. The primary things the Reformers said, this is what we hold dear. The Catholic Church came out and rejected in the Counter-Reformation. They did this officially at the Council of Trent between the years, which went on between the years of 1543 and 1565. So once the Reformers said, this is very clearly where we're at, the Catholic Church came out and said, no, you're wrong, we will not accept that. And in recent years, there has been an awful lot of ecumenical movement between Catholics and Protestants that really says, and I hear this from both sides of the fence, you know, we need to emphasize what we have in common, not where we differ. And we have a lot in common. We believe in a triune God. We believe in the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus. We have, in fact, maybe even more in common than we might think. The problem is that where we differ makes all the difference between a person going to heaven and a person going to hell. And the issues we're going to talk about tonight aren't just issues that existed in the 1500s. They exist today. In 1995, the Catholics held Vatican Council II, in which they reaffirmed everything they said at the Council of Trent. So when they initially rejected Reformed theology, they, in 1995, in our lifetime, anybody here born after 1995? Maybe Hannah over there. Not quite. Okay, in our lifetime, the Catholic doctrine has, or the Catholic Church has rejected the truths that we're going to talk about tonight. And I've shared this before, but if you didn't realize it, 2017 is a year of jubilee in the Roman Catholic Church, which means indulgences are on sale through the Vatican in Rome, that indulgences, God's grace, God's wrath directed towards your sin, could be propitiated by writing a check to the Catholic Church. Grace is on sale for a bargain price this year. And get it while it lasts, because grace won't be on sale again for another 50 years. So, are we together? Well, if Protestants have abandoned their Reformed theology, yes. But if we haven't, we are no closer today than we were when we split 500 years ago. And so, and if you hear nothing else, I want to be clearly heard on this, because usually I find that when people come in my office a little upset about something that I've said from the pulpit, it's because what I was attempting to communicate isn't what they heard. And sometimes that's on the fault of the hearer, and sometimes that's on the fault of the communicator, and I understand that. But I want very clearly to be heard what I'm saying, because I don't want anybody upset with what I'm about to say here just because they didn't hear me accurately. But this is the core of it. The Catholic Church teaches a different way of salvation than we do. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. And if that is the case, then if an individual within the Catholic Church is following the official teaching of the Catholic Church, then I have absolutely zero problem saying with absolute confidence they are not saved. Now, the proviso to that is you will find individuals who attend Catholic churches, who go by the name of being Catholic, who are saved. But that's because they have broken from the official teaching of the church. They've waded through all the confusion and come to a proper understanding of the gospel. So I'm not saying that every person who holds the mantra of being a Catholic is not saved, but anybody who holds to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church has missed the gospel and is therefore outside the kingdom, for which we need to be praying for and lovingly showing them and telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as I condemn tonight, I'm not planning to do that, but the issues that I point out, when I say Catholicism, I'm talking about what they officially hold and teach as a church. And so, as I said, Catholicism stands as a barrier to people coming to Christ. In fact, I don't know a single person who's responded to the gospel and come out of Catholicism who would submit to you that Rome was helpful in the process, that Catholicism was encouraging in them coming to a proper understanding of the gospel. It always stands as a barrier. That's why they ultimately leave at some point. And I know that these kinds of assertions, well, they don't sit well in a Canadian context. So we like to think we're all together. We like to think that we're all on the same page. In fact, sometimes when I make some of these stronger statements, people say, oh, you're just being an American. Well, it's not me being an American. I don't really care about any nationality at this point in my life. I care about what the Bible says. And I do think that there's a biblical basis for this. In fact, I am going to use a little scripture here. Why do I come so strong on these issues? Well, it's the text of scripture, passages like Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and following, where Paul says to the church at Galatia, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And Paul is not mincing words here. He's coming and saying, look, if anybody preaches a gospel different than the one we gave to you when we first came, or for us, if anybody comes along preaching a gospel different than the one laid down for us in Scripture, Paul says they are to be accursed. They are to literally be damned. There is no stronger phrase to be found anywhere in Scripture that Paul is saying, if anybody corrupts the gospel of Jesus Christ, they deserve to spend eternity in hell. That's what it means to be accursed. And so Paul isn't messing around with the issues here. Well, what are the issues that Paul addresses in Galatians? It's the importation of works into the salvation process. For Paul, it was Judaizers. And these Judaizers would follow Paul, and they'd say, oh, excuse me, yes, faith in Christ is necessary for your salvation, absolutely. But you also need to be circumcised. You also need to keep the Sabbath. You also need to keep the dietary laws. And so to Christ, they were adding works. Well, what was the issue that Luther and the other reformers were addressing? It was the importation of works into the salvation process. Works, the works that the Catholicism was promoting were different than the Judaizers of Galatians, but the issue was the exact same, of taking the work that Christ had done and saying, he needs your help, your participation in the process if you're really to be right before God. And it's a little wonder why the book of Galatians was at the center of Reformation debate. In fact, homework for this week, I'd love to see everybody in our church family spend their time in the Word this week in the book of Galatians. Six chapters, a chapter a day. I mean, this book was the heart of the Reformation. I mean, there was blood spilt on this book in the 1500s. I'd encourage you to spend just a chapter a day in this book, wrestling with its truths, because we need reminded. We need reminded over these things. So, we are marking, let's move past the Catholicism thing here. We are marking this year the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And by that, what we're really remembering is the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing a document. We call it his 95 Theses to the door of the, I'll probably say Wittenberg. If we were in Germany, they'd be saying Wittenberg. Wittenberg. The Wittenberg Church, the castle church in Wittenberg, on October 31st, 1517. So Tuesday. Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of this monumental event. Reality is that calls for reform have been happening for over 100 years. And Luther was only one of many men and women in his lifetime that were objecting to the corruption that they were seeing within the Catholic Church. In fact, corruption was so extensive in the Catholic Church at this time that even an Orthodox Catholic today would tell you that the church was in desperate need of reform at the time of the reformers. And so it's no surprise that as Luther began to protest in Wittenberg, Zwingli shows up in Zurich. And it's not long before Geneva and Strasbourg and Basel and other independent city-states in what today is Switzerland were joining the Reformation. And it wasn't just there. The Anabaptists are already on the scene. England split from Rome, although it wasn't for sanctified reasons. It was for political reasons. Henry wanted another divorce, and the Pope had already given him a couple, and he didn't want to give him another one. But that God uses all sorts of things for his sovereign purposes. During this time frame, a guy named William Tyndale, anybody heard of William Tyndale? He was doing his revolutionary work of translating the Bible into English. It's not long before Denmark and Sweden are joining the movement. And so all over Europe, people are waking up. Why? Because God was moving. And the key to this movement was the fact that the Bible was being rediscovered after hundreds of years of collecting dust. And we're going to come back to that before we're done. So, why did I go on that little rant? Well, because I want us to understand that the Reformation was so much more than an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. And yet the essence of the Reformation is so encapsulated in both the life and ministry of Luther that we rightly see him, and specifically his 95 Theses. It really captures the essence of what was going on at this time, that it rightly has become marked as the beginning of the Reformation. And that act of nailing 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg really was the theological shot that was heard around the world, if I can steal a phrase from the American Revolution. And yet, even in this act of nailing, posting these 95 objections to the Catholic Church, even this falls under God's divine providential hand. Because what Luther did on October 31st, he had done multiple times in the weeks and months leading up to this. In fact, I think it was the week prior, he had posted a very similar document of 103 objections that gained absolutely no public attention. And we sit there and think, what in the world? You guys would be appalled if I was out there. Well, we have glass doors. It's a really bad idea. But if I was out there like nailing stuff to the door or the wall of the church, we'd be like, what is Pastor doing to our building? But that was the public bulletin board, right? You guys go down to the grocery store and there's a bulletin board there with all sorts of public notice. That's what Luther was doing. And all he was doing was trying to catch the attention of some other scholar in the area to get together and then have an academic talk. That's all he was after. He was not after raising the ire of Rome. But this crazy thing happens. This traveling publisher happens to be in Wittenberg. And he sees Luther post his 95 theses and he reads it and thinks, this stuff will sell. So without Luther's permission, he takes it, it was posted in Latin, he translates it into German, and he publishes it all over Germany, much to Luther's horror. And all of a sudden, he was embroiled in a debate far larger than he had ever intended to be involved in. The providential work of God. Luther's intention was never to blow up or to split the Catholic Church. It had always been to reform it. In fact, Luther never desired to leave the Catholic Church. It wasn't until in 1521 at the Diet of Worms when Luther was excommunicated. So he was said, you're going to hell by the Catholic Church. You're on your way to hell. And we kick you out. And then anybody in any one of our countries kills you, great. That's what it meant to get excommunicated by the Catholic Church. You cannot go to heaven. You're condemned to hell. And therefore, anyone who is a follower of Christ that kills you has probably earned themselves some grace with God. So it wasn't until he was excommunicated, and it was, I believe, April of 1521, that Luther finally made peace with breaking with Rome. But by then, Reformation had taken hold and was spreading all over Europe. So, what was it? What was the issue? I keep talking and I'm giving you a lot, I know, but what was it that Luther and the other reformers were protesting? I would submit to you that there were two primary issues at stake in the Reformation. I could substantiate these things from Scripture if you guys gave me the next 3 hours. I'm going to give you the survey tonight, and I trust as Pastor Mark and I and the elders and other teachers in our church consistently and faithfully proclaim the Word of God, you will see how incredibly biblical these truths are. But there were two issues. One of them was the functional cause of the Reformation. The other was the formal cause. What do I mean by that? Well, a functional cause, it's the symptoms, right? If I have got a headache for a week, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse, I'm probably going to go to the doctor because I want my headache to go away. I get to the doctor, and I have tests done, and I find out I got a tumor in my brain. The functional cause is headaches. I'd like this to go away. The formal cause is you got a tumor. You didn't know it was there. You didn't know it was a problem until the doctor told you. So you got the symptoms, but you got the root cause. And in the Reformation, there was the symptoms, the functional issue that people were addressing. But that caused them to look down and say, there's something else going on here. What is the deeper issue? Now, I want to talk about both of those issues tonight. We'll start with the functional cause. The functional cause of the Reformation was the recovery of the biblical gospel. You say, now the gospel wasn't the core? No. We'll get to the core here in a minute. The functional cause, the symptoms, was the recovery of the biblical gospel. Within the Catholic system, listen to me carefully because I don't want to misrepresent them, they hold all the same things necessary to salvation as we do. Did you hear me? The Catholic system holds everything necessary to salvation that we do. What do I mean? I mean, they believe that Christ's death and resurrection was absolutely essential to their salvation. They believe that it absolutely was a work of God's grace, and that to receive it, a man must exercise faith, however you define that exercising of faith. So, Christ's death and resurrection are necessary. It's an act of God's grace, and it is received by faith. We hold that, right? The challenge is they don't view these things as sufficient. They're necessary. They're not sufficient. So that means that Christ's death and resurrection, they're necessary to appease God's wrath and make salvation possible. However, to his work on the cross, man must add some basic works, first to earn salvation, and then to keep themselves in salvation. In fact, there's also some works they have to avoid. There are certain sins that if you commit them in the Catholic system, you lose your salvation. And so there are works both to get yourself in and to keep yourself in that man is responsible to do. The same is true of grace. Once again, Christ's death on the cross is a mark of God's grace, but it's not exclusively based upon grace. There is a need for man to merit. They need to accumulate, merit God's grace through actions. And this is, once again, comes in with faith. Faith is essential, but not sufficient for salvation. And this is where the works come in. They're mandatory to do things in order for God to dispense his grace. It's a tick for tack. Think of a balance scale. The bad things you do tip the scale this way, and so you do some things to earn some of God's grace to bring it back the other way. If the scales tip this way when you die, you go to purgatory to pay off the rest of your sins. If the scales tip this way when you die, you go straight to heaven. It's all a balancing act for them based upon works. Within the Catholic system of salvation, for everything that God does, man has an opposite and equal task that they must do to secure and to keep salvation. So salvation really becomes a 50-50 proposition. And because they hold to the necessity of Christ's death, the necessity of God's grace, and the necessity of faith within their salvation system, it can often fool us when we turn our brains off into believing that we're really on the same page. We're really together. The use of the same terminology oftentimes is where we as Christians get confused on really where are the differences. But to say that Christ's death is necessary for but not sufficient to turn away God's wrath towards our sin, but that rather there are things that I must continue to do to finish purging myself from sin to be fit for heaven is damnable. It's to say that Christ's death on the cross was necessary but not sufficient, I cannot think of a worse thing for a person to utter. to say that salvation is based in part on God's grace, yes, but also in part on man's personal merit is to say that Christ cannot save me without my help. And to say that faith is necessary but insufficient for salvation, leaving me to work for the rest, is to ultimately say, I earn my way to heaven by my deeds. I trust that we understand these things cannot be substantiated from Scripture, and that they stand as barriers, not helps, to people coming to a proper understanding of the gospel. Again, it's not my desire to attack the Catholic Church this evening, but I do think that what they have done to the gospel is exactly what Paul is condemning in Galatians chapter 1 and really throughout the entire book. And if you want a fuller presentation on the difference between how Protestants say we are saved and how Catholics say we are saved, I highly commend you. It's a very well done book by R.C. Sproul called Are We Together? And I like this book because all he does is take the Catholic statements of faith, particularly Vatican Council II, which is their most recent explanation of what salvation, how you get it in the Catholic system, and they compare it to standard Protestant statements of faith, things that have stood the test of time, like the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, and others. And he says in a very careful and measured way, we have this in common, and we differ in these areas. And it's a very gentle, very readable, very measured, and clear presentation of where we're together and where we most certainly are not. Now, why did I go there? Because the corruption of the gospel, thinking of Martin Luther and those whom were in the Catholic Church at this time, resulted in a constant fear. They were plagued with fear that they remained under God's wrath. Because in the Catholic system, there's no way to know. What was it, Brian tonight talked about assurance of salvation? I had to smile. Because you realize, before the Reformation, there was no assurance of your salvation. In fact, I forget the Pope's henchman, his main theologian in the Counter-Reformation, he was a nasty man. But you know what he said the most damning truth that came out of the Reformation was? Assurance of salvation. Those reformers, they're giving people the confidence that they're okay with Christ, which makes their sacraments, how the church meets out the grace of God, no longer necessary. That's not okay. Assurance of salvation was everything. Nobody had it. Everybody lived in a constant state of fear that they were under God's wrath, that they perhaps hadn't merited enough grace. And this day, God was viewed as always wrathful. They had to hope that he might be gracious, but they had no confidence. And it's in Martin Luther that we see the results of this corruption of the gospel the best, because his personal odyssey to know that he was right with God nearly sent him into the insane asylum. He nearly went mad trying to know with certainty that he was right with God. He felt a constant fear of God's wrath. He was certain he was rejected. And these fears drove him to extreme acts of self-sacrifice. He nearly starved himself to death at one point because he thought by doing that, God would see his piety and look upon him with favor and maybe give him some grace for that. He spent countless hours in the confession booth trying to bring peace to his tormented conscience, but peace would never come. And he would just spend hours in the confession booth trying to rack his brain to confess each and every sin he'd ever committed his entire life in hopes to get grace for that, to the point the person listening to the confession finally said, look, if you don't commit adultery, don't come back in the confession booth, which has been quite the trick for a monk to commit adultery. He's not even married, but anyhow, that's besides the point. And finally, they sent him on pilgrimage to Rome, thinking, man, let's send him to the holy city, which was like the ultimate yes for a Catholic, and that just made it worse because he got to Rome and saw the corruption there. It was a mess. And so he's just plagued with fear and doubt and uncertainty, knows he's under the wrath of God, but has no understanding of the grace of God. And then one day, as Luther, who was brilliant mind, excellent teacher, he was a doctor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, and he had preached or taught through the Psalms, and he was assigned to teach the book of Romans. And as he studied the book of Romans in preparation for lectures, he saw something in the text of Scripture he'd never seen before. Romans 1:17, at the end of the verse it says, the just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. And Luther had no concept of a gracious God who extended salvation independent of human striving. And that verse became a burr under Luther's theological saddle that he could not ignore. And so he pored over the book of Romans until he finally discovered the true gospel that man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that discovery brought Luther peace for the first time in his adult life. He finally rediscovered the gospel. And he learned for the first time in his life that he couldn't earn God's favor, but he didn't have to. Christ had already purchased it for him at the cross of Calvary. And all that was left for Luther to do was to believe. And that probably would have been the end of it for Luther, hadn't a man named Tetzel come to Germany selling indulgences to earn money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Anybody ever been to St. Peter's Basilica? I know a few of you have. Yeah, that was built by indulgences, by the way. Tetzel was a master marketer, and he would preach these crazy messages of your loved ones burning in the torments of purgatory. And then he would tell them this line: "The moment a coin in the coffin rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So he would preach your relatives into hell and say, "But if you give me money, I can guarantee that God will take them out of hell and put them into heaven." It's a pretty good marketing campaign. But Tetzel's slogan, he did this in the town, the next town over from Wittenberg, and Luther knew he'd be coming to Wittenberg next, and it was more than he could bear. And so he challenged through the 95 Theses Tetzel and the Roman system of salvation because he wanted to protect his parish, the people who attended his mass and his students at Wittenberg University, from the corruption of the gospel. Luther got involved in the Reformation for purely pastoral reasons, and I'm not going to get into this, but the way Pastor Mark and myself and every other pastor today in Protestantism does pastoral ministry, you owe that to Martin Luther. He was the one who set the course for what pastoral ministry looks like today. He exercised it. He's an incredible, incredible godly man. Biblical counseling finds its roots back to Martin Luther. I mean, it's just incredible what he did from that standpoint. So he engaged in the controversy for purely pastoral reasons. So, one, the functional issue that drove the Reformation was Luther rediscovered the gospel message, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And captures that in those four solas, right? We think of the solas of the Reformation. And I hope you hear me rattle those things off from the pulpit now and again as I preach, because we want to be tied into the biblical gospel. And it talks about, I didn't talk about the glory of God alone, but that was so key for the reformers because they wanted to make sure that man didn't get any glory for their participation in salvation, because they didn't. And they also wanted to make sure, and their primary goal was to make sure that the church wasn't getting any glory for salvation, because in their day, the church was the mediator of grace. And so their salvation comes through the church and the mediating of grace through the sacraments in the church. And the reformers said, no way. Grace is mediated through Christ and nothing else. It's to the glory of God alone. But this was the practical issue that drove the Reformation. People wanted the assurance of their salvation, but underneath of it lay a deeper issue, which was the formal cause of the Reformation. This was the issue of authority. I gave you four of the solas, but there's a fifth one, sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the authority for faith and practice. And I would submit to you that this issue was and remains the bedrock issue that separates Catholics and Protestants. Because they couldn't get together on this issue, they couldn't get together on the other issue. And it's also why I say the Reformation had been going on for a lot of years before 1517. In the 100 years leading up to October 31st, 1517, the groundwork in the divine sovereignty of God, the groundwork for the Reformation, was being laid. In fact, you owe your English copy of the scriptures in part to the Muslims. Because in the 1400s, Muslim armies began to invade Eastern Europe, where the Eastern Orthodox Church was in charge. In 10, 1056, East and West split over a stupid issue. North American 21st century churches don't have the corner of the market on splitting over stupid issues. East and West split over stupid issues. 1056 AD. And in the East, they is the Orthodox Church, and in the West, Catholicism reigned. In the West, both before and after that split, biblical language study had lost its way. The Latin Vulgate had taken over, and that's all they studied. But in the East, they had maintained the study of the biblical languages, and they were preserving the biblical Hebrew and Greek texts and reduplicating them. And as Muslims pushed in from the East, Orthodox priests would flee from Eastern Europe to sanctuary in the Western Europe, bringing their precious manuscripts with them. And God used these manuscripts to reawaken biblical scholarship in Western Europe. The influx of manuscripts was matched by a hunger to study them, and he laid the foundation for the translation work of men like William Tyndale. And the return of biblical scholarship then began to shed light on the corruption of the doctrine, the practice, and the priesthood of the Catholic Church. And now, buttressed with the truth of God's word, the men began to feel the courage to stand up and to call for change because they had a source of authority that could rival the Pope. In fact, this emphasis on Bible study hadn't begun for about a century before the Reformation. Luther wouldn't have been studying Romans. He found the just shall live by faith because he was studying the Greek manuscripts, not the Latin Vulgate. He was studying it in Greek. And if God hadn't been moving, Luther wouldn't have been studying Romans, and he wouldn't have rediscovered the doctrines of justification by faith alone. So once again, we see the providential, sovereign, glorious hand of God working to build his church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Satan is on the losing end. Like the doctrines of salvation, the Catholic Church views Scripture as God's inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word. They say the same thing about the Bible that we do, with one difference. They don't view it as sufficient. They don't view it as sufficient. They say of equal authority and necessity is the teaching of the church. The church's historic interpretations of the Bible, specifically the Pope, are as inerrant as the Bible. That's how they would say it. The problem with it is, what happens when the tradition and the text of Scripture don't match up? Now, which one is more infallible? That was the climax of the Reformation. For Protestants, the Bible alone is our source of truth, but the Catholic Church has too, the Bible and the church's dogma or traditional teaching. And this is the issue that caused the split, and again, it's best illustrated for us in the life of Martin Luther. Luther's jousting with Rome had begun back in 1517, but it reached its climax at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And at this gathering, we don't understand what diets are. They weren't on a weight loss program. They were monks. None of them were fat. I guarantee you, they hardly ate enough to survive. It was a gathering of church people, and this one was to deal with Luther. It was a gathering of church and political leaders, including the newly appointed Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, had been on the throne for a couple of months. And at this meeting, Luther was called to recant of his rejection of Catholic teaching, to recant of the first four solas, basically, to reject the biblical gospel and return to the Catholic system. But really the core of the issue was that Luther had the audacity to say in writing that the Pope was wrong and that he needed to repent of his corruption of the gospel and return to a biblical faith. And his basis for doing this was by appealing to the text of Scripture. And this shows us once again the core of the Reformation. The Pope said one thing, the Bible said something else. Which was to be believed, the Pope or Scripture? And Luther was saying Scripture. And the Catholic Church heard his argument and said, no, we're going to go with the Pope. Ultimately, they affirmed the infallibility of the Pope at the expense of Scripture. And they came back at Luther and said, no, you're wrong, recant. Luther asked for a day to think about it. I told him, come back in the morning with your answer. He came back in the morning When he asked if he would recant, his reply was, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. You wonder why your pastors are always banging on the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture? I hope, I trust it's because our conscience is captive to the word of God and nothing else. I hope yours is too. For Luther, he took his stand on the word of God and the word of God alone. It had been the basis of his rediscovery of the historic gospel. And for Luther, to reject Scripture was unthinkable. And so he stood, once again, before the Holy Roman Emperor, who could have said, "Kill him right now," and it would have happened, without fear, and proclaimed his allegiance to the word of God alone. And ultimately, I submit to you, this is what the Reformation was about. Who has the last say? Fallible man or infallible God? And until Rome reforms its system to match the content of Scripture, they will remain in darkness as they have to this day. Okay, I ran in danger of this getting away from me. I apologize. Let me wrap up a couple of things, though, with some application for us, because this isn't just interesting history. I think this has profound implications for us 500 years later, and here's why I say that. I find within evangelicalism a lack of clarity on the gospel. Whether it's private conversations, both with people in our church and outside the church, in my reading, as I listen to preaching and teaching, I find that many evangelicals are just flat out fuzzy on the gospel. What is it? And I get an interesting myriad of answers. And that fuzziness on the gospel, which is where we need to be the most clear, begins to come out in other ways. It's demonstrated in evangelicals all across North America today, rejecting the standards of morality that the Bible says are contrary to the gospel. In the mass rejection of the notion of hell, which is the common view in our denomination today, that hell is not eternal punishment. It's just temporary punishment, then you cease to exist. It's seen in the abandoning of the justice of God for a softer God who is love without holiness. For some of us, we reduce the gospel down to a message of earthly peace and financial stability, as the prosperity gospel has done. Or we turn it into a product to be marketed, as a seeker-sensitive movement has done. In these and countless other movements, the message is sanctified by using biblical language, yet when we drill down to what is actually being taught, the gospel has been adjusted to fit the target audience, resulting in the confusion of the masses and the lack of clarity on the gospel message. And the loss of clarity ultimately leads to the adjustment of morality and the myriad of issues that we see across evangelicalism, and that is swallowing up our own denomination with the controversy we're dealing with right now. But just like in the Reformation, the loss of morality and gospel confusion is a symptom of a deeper problem. And you can guess what it is. It's the abandonment of Scripture as the only authority for faith and practice. We wouldn't say that, but that's what happens. For years, the church has been trying to fit the biblical creation account into the content of what science has taught us. And so we adjust the content of Scripture to fit the scientific evidence. More influence is happening in pastors' pastoral counseling. They're greatly influenced by psychology than they are by the content of God's Word. We find our evangelism techniques from Fortune 500 companies' marketing techniques. And so we say that the Bible's authoritative, but we look to everything else to determine what works. And the lack of the clarity on the gospel stems from the lack of knowledge of the biblical text. Evangelicalism needs a massive reformation that drives us back to the Bible and nowhere else. We need to desperately turn off the myriad of voices that are speaking into our heads and to get alone before God with our Bibles open and ask God to straighten out our thinking. Why do I drive so hard at the biblical text? Why did I almost apologize at the start of my talk tonight for not opening our Bibles and turning to a text to preach? Because every time reformation and renewal happens, whether it was the reforms that happened under Josiah that we heard about this morning, or the reforms we learned about in Ezra when we walked through that book, or whether it was Luther or the Puritans in England who gave birth to our tradition, or the revival movement of the First Great Awakening that gave birth to the Baptist churches in Canada. All of these movements were sparked and sustained by one thing: the rediscovery of Scripture that was then proclaimed and called people to adjust their beliefs and their practices to its standard. So why is there so much fuzziness around our understanding of the gospel? Because we lack biblical knowledge. Why is evangelicalism caught in a trap of pragmatism? Because we're building our church on marketing principles designed to meet people's felt needs rather than on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And why is our denomination abandoning the historic gospel to embrace the moral revolution? Because somewhere along the way, they abandoned the scriptures as the sole authority for faith and practice, and now culture is reigning. And the solution to these challenges is profoundly simple. We return to our Reformation roots. And like Luther, our consciences are captive to the Word of God and nothing else. We must know what it says, conform our lives to its standards, proclaim its message by the means it prescribes. It doesn't just tell us the message to proclaim, it also tells us how to go about that. We confront those who are in error with the truth of God's word. We call them to repent. And then we pray. We pray that God would do what he has done so many times throughout the history of this world. Revive his people as they hear him speak through the proclamation of his word. The story of our past must become the story of our future if we're to stand before God and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to think clearly, and God has told us what's on his mind in the content of this book. So we submit ourselves to that and nothing else. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have saved us by the blood of Christ. I thank you, Lord, that as I look out on the faces of these men and women here tonight, that I have great confidence where most of them are at. And their relationship with you brings such joy to my heart. And Father, we know that nothing can take our salvation away. Even wrong thinking cannot take us away, cannot snatch us out of your hand. But Father, we thank you for the gift of the Bible. And I pray, Father, that we would hunger for it, that like Ezra, Ezekiel in his vision, that we would eat it as our spiritual food, and we'd be supremely satisfied. Father, help us not just to say we believe Reformation belief, but help us to live like we believe these things to be true and we hold them very dear. I thank you for a church family that is not interested in compromising on the truth of your word, and who wouldn't put up with me doing that either. Help us to be faithful. And God, we rest with the supreme confidence that Christ indeed is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. We just want to be a part of what you're doing here in our town and around the globe. So use us to those ends. And I pray this all in Christ's name.